Here it is. Ready? Do you think life should be fair? I hear some odd answers. I think it's fair to say, see what I did there? No pun intended. Most of us would answer yes to that final question without hesitation. Someone loudly said no. Thank you for who you are. For those of the rest of you who would probably say yes, we human beings have a keen sense of fairness. We are quick to point out when that sense of fairness is being violated. Tell me if you've ever heard this before. That's not fair. That's not fair. It's the familiar complaint of a child to a parent when a younger sibling gets to do something the older sibling never would have been able to do at that age. That's not fair. It's the knee-jerk response of a grown adult when someone gets to go ahead of us in line, even though we were there first, even though we have been waiting longer. No one likes it when something feels unfair. We take great offense if we believe someone is not being treated in the same way as others, but we get really upset if we think someone is getting a better deal than we are. In the end, we all want our fair share, right? You reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. A day's wages for a day's work. These are sayings we use to promote the value of fairness. Ours is a world constructed of contracts and laws, of courts and consequences for breaking laws and contracts, all developed to ensure that life is fair and balanced. But what happens when God doesn't play fair? What happens when God doesn't play fair? That's the question. That's the challenge at the heart of the parable about the kingdom of God that Jesus shares with us today. A parable, by the way, that is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have those Bibles open, let's prepare to listen to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And at about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing around here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired in the last hour worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But the landowner answered one of them, 'Am I not being unfair to you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus tells a tale that reflects the economic conditions and practices of small rural villages in Galilee at that time. He imagines, as we heard, a landowner who goes out to hire workers. Now, in Galilee, at that time, most of the property was owned by wealthy landowners who then leased much of the land to tenants to farm, while the landowner kept a large section of the best farmland for themselves. So, though the landowner probably would have owned servants, during the planting and harvest seasons, the landowner would need to hire additional workers. And the tenant farmers, who had already brought in their small harvest, along with anyone who was unemployed, would gather early each morning in the village marketplace, hoping that a wealthy landowner might be looking to hire harvest help. And Jesus describes how this landowner first went out to hire workers at the start of the day, and we're told, agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them out to his vineyard. Now, in our translation, it actually tells us what that wage was. The standard day's wage at that time was what was called a denarius. So when the landowner agreed to hire the first workers at this rate, this was the norm. This was the exception, not the exception. This was standard practice. But then Jesus goes on to describe how the landowner returned to the marketplace four more times as the day went on. At 9 in the morning, at noon, at 3 in the afternoon, and finally at 5, just an hour before the end of the workday. And a typical workday for a laborer back then, a laborer in a vineyard, was sunrise to sunset, basically a 12-hour day. Now, each of these subsequent workers agree, after the first, agree to be hired for whatever is right, meaning they likely expected to receive some proportionate fraction of a denarius, the standard day's wage. Now, everything I've shared with you, for the original listeners of this parable, perhaps much like us, they would have nodded in agreement, like, yeah, that's right. Each of these details checks out as Jesus tells this story. They would have found nothing unusual about Jesus' comment that when the evening came, the landowner lined up all the laborers, because paying workers at the end of their shift each day was customary back then. Because you see, most of these hired laborers were so poor that the denarius they earned enabled them to buy flour on the way home that from which would be baked bread that they would eat the next day. What wasn't customary, what was not standard labor practice, as it were, was to begin handing out payroll to the last to be hired, with those who only worked the final hour of the day. The custom was to pay those who had worked all day first, so they could go home first, since they had worked the most and were the most tired. Right here, in the telling of the story, this unusual instruction is the initial sign that something different than expected is going to happen in this story. This is the first clue that this landowner doesn't play by the rules. But then, as you heard, Jesus reveals yet another twist in the tale. For as the last to be hired are paid, these workers receive a day's pay for an hour's worth of work. And if we weren't paying attention before, now we're locked in. Now we're focused into listening to this story. Instead of just nodding along absentmindedly while we're thinking about something else, now suddenly we're paying closer attention, curious to see where this all leads, wondering what will happen next. And before Jesus goes on, perhaps we even find ourselves setting expectations as to what should happen next. If those who only worked 1 hour received a full day's pay, then obviously the rest of the laborers who worked for a longer period of time will receive additional compensation. Additional compensation for their efforts and their time. After all, that's what would be fair, right? Yet Jesus proceeds to share how everyone else received the same pay. Even the very first ones hired were given nothing more than a day's wages, a full day's wages. You can say it. That's not fair. You're not the only one saying it. You heard it, right? That's not fair is the immediate complaint of many of the workers, likely the first and second ones who were hired by the landowner. By the way, nothing is said, did you notice? Nothing is said about how the half-day and one-hour shift workers responded. They likely took their pay and ran, heading home as fast as they could before the landowner realized he had made a mistake, or if he was in his right mind, if he had a change of heart. The full-day workers, on the other hand, remain present. They're not ready to budge even an inch in backing down from their grievance with the landowner. Their position is clear. You heard it. Having worked longer and harder, having borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat, these workers believe they deserve more than the rest. And if we're honest, our first reaction is to be on their side of this argument, on their side of this labor dispute. And again, I invite you not to think of this story in abstraction in church sitting in a pew, but to put yourself into this story and actually ask yourself what you would say at this time. you would be like, that's wrong. And we would do that, I believe, because as we hear this story, at least I do, we can't help but remember all the times we arrived early and stayed late for a job. We can't help but remember all the times we carried the lion's share of the load while others showed up just as the work was nearly finished. Imagine that. And yet still shared in the credit for a job well done. We've been raised to believe that nothing in life is free, that we must work hard in order to get ahead. And we bristle, most of us bristle at the idea that everyone wins, everyone gets a trophy just for participating, just for showing up. No, we've been raised to believe you have to earn your keep in order to lay your claim. Working harder than the rest is how you make a name for yourself. It's how you get somewhere in life. The early bird gets the worm. A day late, say it. A dollar short. You snooze, say it. You lose. And so as we hear Jesus unfold this story, the agreement of the parable seems unfair. Isn't it obvious? Each worker should be paid according to their hours of labor. That would be fair. Where is the recognition? Where is the recognition and the reward of the 80-20 rule, right? The acknowledgement that 80% of the work ends up being done by only 20% of the available workforce. If this parable is supposed to be revealing what the kingdom of heaven is like, the way things are when God sets the standard, then apparently the big takeaway of this story is hardworking, reliable people get a raw deal in God's economy. Hardworking, reliable people get the shaft in God's economy. Or do they? Or do they? Is what Jesus lays out here actually unfair? If we pause for a second to breathe, and like our mom told us, count to 10, and then look again more carefully at this story, we might notice something important that we first overlooked in our ire. Despite their complaints, the landowner gives all the workers exactly what was promised to them. The laborers who started at the beginning of the day were hired with the promise of being paid a denarius, which in the end is exactly what they received. No more, but no less. The other workers who were hired throughout the day were told by the landowner they would be paid whatever is right for their labor. And at the end of the day, the landowner saw fit, deemed it right, to pay them a denarius too, to pay everyone the same amount. And so the landowner professes he has done no wrong. The workers who worked all day received the pay for which they agreed. Everyone else received more, in some cases much more than they had expected. But no one received less than they had expected. But still we insist, that's still not fair. That's still not fair. That's still not fair. According to who? According to who is the implied response of the landowner to his complaining workers who insist they are being treated badly, who begrudge that others have gotten more than they deserve? The landowner's question, are you envious because I am generous, really is the punchline of the story. Are you envious because I am generous? The literal translation of this phrase is, or is your eye evil because I am good? Or is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, these grumbling laborers are giving their fellow workers the evil eye, the eye of envy and stinginess. And suddenly we remember that elsewhere, not here, but elsewhere, Jesus taught us once plainly. Do you remember this? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. The punchline of this story reveals that this parable isn't about being careful to read the fine print when it comes to getting into a relationship with God. No. This story exposes the real struggle many of us have with the landowner, with God. We believe God is good. We believe God is trustworthy. So long as God plays fair. So long as God plays by our rules. However, as Jesus makes crystal clear, God doesn't play by our rules. As the landowner, as the creator and sustainer of all life as we know it, God is the one, not us, who decides whatever is right. Now, at some point, there's somebody who's like, yeah, all right, just move on, man. And if that's you, if we're tempted to write this one off, you know, as not being one of Jesus' better stories, he can't always tell a great story. If perhaps we're thinking, yeah, okay, we're going to just choose to ignore this one and the implications of this parable, and we'll focus on all the other things Jesus has to say about the kingdom of God. If that's your inclination, we all do well to notice that this story is not told by Jesus in abstraction. It doesn't come out of nowhere. If you still have your Bibles open, you can take a look. If not, just trust me on this. Pay attention to the passages that bookend this parable, it's sandwiched in between. Right before Jesus tells this story, interestingly, in the aftermath of an encounter with a rich young ruler who walks away because he's instead of following Jesus, you might remember Peter bursts out this assertion / question on behalf of him and all the rest of the disciples. Peter bursts out and says, "We have left everything to follow you. What then is there for us?" And on the other side of this parable, after Jesus tells this story, booking and bending on the other side, is the story of the mother of James and John, the disciples who were biological brothers. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. Their mom comes up to Jesus, remember this, and boldly asks, "Hey, Lord, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." And this request that she makes publicly, by the way, in front of the other disciples, leads to them all then fighting about who is the greatest, who deserves more. Both of these encounters that frame this parable, do you notice, basically raise the same question. What reward are we going to get for our special loyalty and love? Peter's assumption, the assumption of James and John's mom, is they deserve a greater reward because of the greatness of their commitment to Christ. After all, it's only fair since they've given up so much to follow Jesus. But both through this story and through his direct reply to their requests, Jesus does not affirm such assumptions, or dare we say, such presumptions. Now again, as our blood starts to boil and our fists begin to shake, as the accusation, it's just rising up right now, is it? Once again on our lips, that's not fair. Jesus challenges us. We who grumble to look with a different pair of eyes, to view ourselves, to view the world through God's point of view. And that first adjustment in perspective comes as we start to see, despite our insistence of all things being equal and impartial, despite our insistence of that, our notion of what is fair is not surprisingly skewed in our favor. Whether we admit it or not, our conception of fairness cannot help but be influenced by our own experiences, by our own circumstances, by our own priorities. What do I mean? Well, think about it. We're all for fairness when it's to our benefit. When we perceive we've earned more than someone else, when someone wrongs us, gets what's coming to them, fair. On the other hand, when we're late to the party, when we haven't measured up to the standard, when we're the ones who wrong someone else, suddenly we aren't talking about what's fair anymore. Instead of talking about what's fair, we're making the case, hey, for a personal exception. You don't understand. You don't understand what was going on there. We start offering excuses to justify why we shouldn't face judgment. Oh, you know what? No, don't overreact on this one, okay? We begin to cry, to plead for mercy and forgiveness, insisting nobody's perfect. Beloved, we love our concept of fairness when it serves our interests. We love our concept of fairness until it works against us. We shape our identities, our sense of worth, our concept of fairness, our opinion about what we deserve by constantly, consciously or unconsciously, comparing and contrasting ourselves with others. And yet, more often than not, can we admit this? More often than not, we have only the barest notion of all the factors that make up and impact another person's life. We have the barest notion of what someone else is going through, what's happened to them. And despite our tendency to think we know better, that we know what's right and fair, that kind of moral and circumstantial calculus is way beyond us. We haven't a clue how the challenges and struggles of another person's life actually matches up to our own. Yet still, I do it, we persist. We can so easily find ourselves presuming to know our place in line. Because we're used to being first, because we work hard to be the best, because we always strive to secure the top spot, the chief seat at the table, for all our efforts, we come to believe we're owed the greatest reward. But here's the thing. Get ready. If we're upset by this story, if it doesn't seem fair, isn't it because we jump into this parable imagining ourselves as one of the first workers hired? And yet the second perspective shift comes on the heels of the first as we realize maybe we shouldn't be so certain who we are in this story. We all presume to be the first workers on the job. It's really interesting when you ask people about this parable, they get upset. You go right there, well, because they identify with the first workers on the job. We all presume to be the first workers on the job, the first ones in line, the first to answer the call. And even if you say, not me, I'm not one of the first, I'm much more humble than that. I got there around 9, maybe noon. Good for you. Because even you, at a bare minimum, all of us, at least we look around at everybody else and we can't help but assume we're ahead of somebody. Those people, at least that guy. But we receive this story very differently once we realize it's not a matter of how we tell time or where we mark our place in line. One of the things that I love about the parables that Jesus tells is how there's so much that Jesus doesn't tell us. And it's very interesting because we often don't even realize it. And in talking about this parable with other people, there's something that I noticed, and I'm not the first, but it was interesting how many conversations this just was not even thought about at all. Maybe you did, maybe you haven't. But have we ever asked ourselves why the landowner keeps going back and hiring more workers? Why does the landowner keep going back and hiring more workers? There's no indication, look at it, there's no indication the landowner goes back because the landowner needs more workers. Jesus doesn't say he hired the first bunch and man, it was a big harvest, they just didn't have enough people. Nothing is said in that way. There's no indication that the landowner goes back because he needs more workers. The landowner, I would argue, goes back again and again because there are still more people who haven't landed a job yet, who haven't found their means of building and sustaining a life. Let's also be clear, also interesting when you talk to people about this story, when the landowner goes back and asks those who are standing around why they are idle. Maybe you do. Some people here say, oh, well, look at these lazy bums. Standing around idle. That's not what Jesus is asking. Listen carefully. When the landowner goes back and asks, why are they idle? There's no insinuation. Nothing is said that they are lazy or that they're lacking to work on their part. Listen to what's said. Notice their answer when they're asked, why are you not working? What do they say? Because no one has hired us. Because no one has hired us. Why would this be? After all, everyone who gathers in the marketplace wants to work. Why can't everyone find a job? It's not that hard. Because who do bosses hire first? The young, the strong, the smart, the fit, the able, the experienced. Who does not get hired? The older, the weak, the less able, the unskilled, the inexperienced, those who struggle to keep up and tend to fall behind, those who have a bad reputation, who've been blackballed, sidelined. Beloved, the landowner keeps going back because the landowner is compelled by the people who are still there, the people who will starve if no one hires them, the people who are still waiting, who are still longing to be seen, to be known, longing to be given the opportunity to participate, to contribute, to belong. And we all assume that's not us. We all presume we're fit for the kingdom of God. But isn't the reason we're all here this morning? Isn't the reason we're all here because we realize deep down that we know better? Because we realize, as hard as it is to confess, that despite our best efforts to be self-made, autonomous, successful individuals, we are all of us together, imperfect and broken people, struggling in our addiction to self. Wonderfully and fearfully made, and yet by our own hand, inherently flawed people who don't always understand what we do and why we do it, who are confounded by our tendency to think, to speak, to act in ways that are not good, even though we promise again and again to do better. It's only when we reposition ourselves in the parable, as we look at things, as we look at ourselves from our Creator's point of view, that we are able to let go of our notions of fairness and finally begin to appreciate the character of God's grace. In the world that we create apart from God, our identity, our value, and our worth are overwhelmingly defined by what we produce, by what we earn, by whatever wealth and resources we can amass and accumulate. And in a world that we create apart from God, those who don't produce enough, those who can't earn enough, those who don't find themselves able to gather enough resources to generate enough wealth are deemed as failures, labeled as lazy, judged as worthless, grumbled about as an unfair drain on the system, taking what rightly belongs in the pockets of those who already have more than enough. But the good news is Jesus comes to restore and renew the world as God created it to be, not as we bake it. Jesus comes to introduce and establish a kingdom that is radically different than all the kingdoms of this world. In place of the false narrative we keep retelling ourselves and even passing along to our children, that God ought to operate according to our rules, our conception of fairness, Jesus authors a new story like this one, changing our perspective, teaching us to see. Are you seeing it? That we are all laborers in a broken world. We are all working long and hard amid the reality of pain and loss. We are all desperate in our shared need for someone to redeem all our efforts, both good and bad, our successes and our failures, so that we are no longer defined by what we do, so that we can become more, so much more than what we produce, what we earn, what we accumulate. In a world created apart from God, in which gratitude and graciousness are often edged out of our equations and computations of market value, Jesus comes to declare, to show that our Creator deems all of us as priceless, worth dying for, worth going to hell and back for, not judging us in terms of what we deserve, not giving to us according to the caliber of our work, but richly blessing us on the basis of His work on our behalf. Beloved, such lavish, irreconcilable generosity is the grace of God. And such grace cannot be earned. It can only be received. Such grace cannot be bartered for. It's not let's make a deal. Because we have nothing of our own which we did not first receive from the Lord's provision. Everything good in our lives, all of it, is manna from heaven. It is the daily bread we pray for that God puts on our table, places in our hands. None of us earn what we have. All of it is a gift. The gift of this life and the even greater gift, the invitation to a resurrected and eternal life. It isn't by the books. It isn't by the books. It goes beyond the mere accounting of a ledger, because grace, my friends, doesn't add up. Grace doesn't add up because grace is all about getting what we don't deserve, getting what we least expected, getting what we hoped for but never dreamed was possible. And if you're sitting here still saying, I'm a self-made person, I have earned what I have, I have made my life, I am who I am because of what I have done. Get over yourself. That's number one. Number two, seriously, and this is for all of us, think about your life right now. I mean it. Think about your life right now. And that's going to be hard, so hear this first. Think about your life right now by gravitating away from thinking about all you haven't got. Think about your life right now by putting aside all the thoughts of, but, all the stuff you don't have. Think about your life right now by stopping asking God, what have you done for me lately? Think about your life right now. Take a moment and count your blessings. Take a moment to reflect on the people who loved you more than you deserve. Take a moment to think about the people who trusted you when others wouldn't. Take a moment to think about the people who forgave you when you were guilty as charged. Take a moment to think about the ones who climbed down into that hole that you were in for a while everyone else just passed by during that long, dark night. Think about the ones who offered you a helping hand while the rest of the world turned a blind eye. Think about all those people who gave you the gifts of their presence, who gave you the gift of hope and opportunity far beyond what you could ever pay for, pay back, or earn. I hope you're there. Remember those moments. Think of those people and recognize, know the God who moved and acted through such people and such times. Look up to the cross. Look to the hands outstretched by by the landowner who empties his pockets, who empties himself, who extends generosity and forgiveness to all the world, even the ones who know not what they do. This is grace. And it doesn't add up. But even though it doesn't add up, we still need to receive it. We must receive grace in order to live by such grace. We must embrace such generosity rather than fight against it in order to become generous people. Because you see, when our only metric of engagement with this world is our conception of fairness, when life gets reduced to you get what you deserve, when relationships are driven by cost-benefit analysis, our hearts become hard. They become callous. Our hands remain closed or in our pockets. Grace is the only thing that cultivates generosity. Only grace can soften a heart and pump life back into it. Only grace can open and extend our hands. We need God's grace to be transformed, to experience renewal and reconciliation in our lives, in our relationships, and in our communities. If you're hurting, if you're struggling, if relationships, life, families, whatever it is, and you think the answer is just to earn more, produce more, get more stuff, you are living in a lie. You are caught in a trap because you will never have enough on your own. There will always be someone who has more. There will always be someone who that's not fair. But again, as I said earlier, if you can just get over yourself, there is an abundance of grace that will never run out. An abundance of grace that is so rich, so deep, so wide, you're not going to even worry. You're not going to even be concerned with how much they got versus you got. You're just going to be grateful that you're in it, that river, that stream of grace. Because the good news is, while we need God's grace to be transformed, to experience renewal and reconciliation in our lives and in our relationships and in our communities, the good news is such grace is ours for the taking. For the taking. To receive and to take so that we might share it. Share it as liberally, as surprisingly, as radically, as generously as our Creator does with us. Again, such grace is not a power of our own making. We cannot earn it or cultivate it by ourselves. We can only thankfully receive it at the start of the day and at the end of each day as we are put to work and go home with bread to put on our table. We can only share such grace once we understand it not as a right or a well-deserved surplus. We can only share such grace once we realize we have been blessed and forgiven beyond what we have the right or reason to expect. And we begin to share such grace when in gratitude we open our homes and welcome others to our tables, as we break the bread of Christ together and pass his cup to each other in the spirit of God's forgiveness and compassion, not just once on a Sunday in church, but in the intimacy of our very homes. Beloved, by our standards, God doesn't play fair, and thank God for that. Thank God that God's kingdom is not a meritocracy. Thank God we don't have to earn our way into God's presence and provision. Thank God Jesus comes down to us, Christ goes the distance for us, and then some, whether we've worked 8 hours or only managed to get there in the last hour before closing time. Thank God we are loved. We are rescued. We are carried home beyond death, not by what we do or don't do, but simply because we are, because we exist, because we are all God's children. And my friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.